A paradigm shift is defined as an important change that happens when the usual way of thinking about or doing something is replaced by a new and different way. A paradigm shift is definitely what we see in the life of Jacob. If you've been traveling along the book of Genesis with us, or you've read it on your own, then you see that this patriarch, he started off as a very self-centered individual who was willing to manipulate and deceive in order to get what he desired. He was willing to go to great lengths, pretending to be his brother to get the birthright. And then along the way, because of the life that he lived, Jacob lived in fear and in doubt. And at times he believed that all things were against him, especially when his, you know, Joseph, he thought was dead, and he thought his other son was lost there in Egypt. And thankfully, though, as Jacob nears the end of his life, he gets some fresh perspective. We will see that he has experienced a paradigm shift. He sees things differently than he did before. As Jacob looks back on his life at 147 years of age, and though his eyes are failing, he is able to see things clearly for the first time. Jacob can finally see who God really is and how God was with him every step of the way. Now, as we get into Genesis 48 this morning, perhaps you are in need of a paradigm shift. Maybe difficult circumstances have gotten you off course. Or maybe the ever-present deceptions of this fallen world have caused you to lose sight of the truth. Well, as we move through this chapter, I hope that like Jacob, you too will experience a paradigm shift and be able to see God as he really is. Now, I don't have an outline for this chapter, so we'll just move through these verses as they come as we witness Jacob's paradigm shift. So with that said, let's move into the first verse of Genesis 48. Moses writes, "Now it came to pass after these things." Since we had a guest speaker last week and some of you are visiting for the first time, it would be wise to remind ourselves of these things that Moses is writing about. So in order to see the context, in order to understand what Moses is speaking about, let's look back to Genesis 47, starting in verse 27. So Genesis 47, let's look at verses 27 through 31. Moses writes, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt," and Israel is another name for Jacob. "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph, and said to him, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' And then he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore it to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed." So as we saw 2 weeks ago, what had happened is that you know, Jacob is nearing the end of his life, and he wants to make sure that his son Joseph, who is now second in command there in Egypt, buries him back in the promised land, buries him back in that, you know, the cave of his patriarchs. That's what he wants, and Joseph promises to do that. So the stage has been set for us that Jacob's life is near the end. So continue on now in Genesis 48, verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." So with the context, we understand that Joseph already knew that his dad was nearing the end. And so when he gets word from these servants that his father is sick, he hurries over there and he takes with him his two sons. Joseph takes his two sons as they go see Grandpa Jacob. Verse 2, "And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' So Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed." Now, though Jacob is 147 years old and nearing the grave, he works to sit up in bed so that he might receive his son and grandsons. And as we see, he has to be told, "Hey, Joseph and your grandsons are here," because we're going to see also that his eyesight is failing. He can't make out what's going on. But I love this, to think about that. That at 147 years old, Jacob makes sure that he sits up in bed. It's probably likely that all of us have been in a situation where we've been ill with something, and we're like, "I'm not sitting up." There's no way I'm sitting up in the midst of this situation. And yet Jacob sits up here. And I bring this out, even though it seems like a small detail, because it shows us the gravity of the situation. That this is something important. You've done this as parents. When your kid is slouching and you have something serious to say to them, you say, sit up and look at my eyes. And that's what Jacob is doing here. He's showing that this is a serious matter that he's attending to. Verses 3 and 4, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give you this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Now, as you look there at verse 4, we've seen this many times. We've seen this blessing that's come to the patriarchs. We've seen how God made this promise, first of all, to Abraham, and we've explored that. And then how that promise was transferred to Isaac afterwards, and then continued on to Jacob, and then goes on to the tribes of Israel as a whole. So we're not going to take time to really explore that in verse 4. You can go back and listen to studies online if you want to, you know, think about that again. What I want to do as we move through this chapter today is really focus on some of these attributes of God that we see brought out in this chapter, because that's what we need to see if we're to have that paradigm shift. All of our false perspective comes from having a wrong view of God. Whenever we see God incorrectly, then by definition, we're going to see all of reality incorrectly. Because God is a creator of reality. He is the ultimate reality. He is the creator. All things come from Him. So if we fail to see Him accurately, we'll fail to see life accurately. So what I want to bring out here is found in verse 3, where Jacob is giving a little background information to Joseph. But notice how Jacob refers to God as God Almighty. He says there, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. If you're doing some Bible trivia sometime, it's helpful to know that Luz is the former name of Bethel. That it was renamed Bethel, which means Beth being house, El meaning God. Bethel is house of God. Because remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to Jacob when he was on the run from Esau, and he saw this ladder to heaven, and it was this amazing thing. And so what Jacob is reminding Joseph of that instance, and he's calling God, God Almighty. Now, it's interesting that this is the fifth time that the name God Almighty, or in the Hebrew, El Shaddai, has been used in the book of Genesis. The first time was found back in Genesis 17 in verses 1 and 2. And I'll read it for you. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Now, unfortunately, when I was a kid, I heard God Almighty used, and it was used in a curse. I heard it used as a curse word. But that's not how it's used in the scripture. God Almighty or Almighty God speaks of the fact that God is all-powerful, that God is omnipotent. And so the question I have to ask for you as we think about this paradigm shift that we all need is, the question is this: do you view God as almighty? Do you truly view God as almighty? Now, what do we mean by almighty, or what do we mean by omnipotent? I want to borrow from one commentary who says this, quote, by ascribing to God absolute power, it is not meant that God is free from all the restraints of reason and morality, as some have taught, but that He is able to do everything that is in harmony with His wise and holy and perfect nature. So when I ask you if you think that God is omnipotent and God is almighty, I'm asking you, do you believe that God can do anything that is in His character to do? I love to mess with my students in apologetics. I haven't been able to teach apologetics in a few years at school because, frankly, there's someone who's better at it than I am. But when I did teach that class, I would say to the students on a certain day, I would say, hey, did you know there's some things God can't do? You should see them. The hairs in the back of their neck stand up and they get frustrated with me. But then I point them to the scriptures where it says God cannot sin. God cannot lie. And so there's certain things that are not within His nature to do. And things like when the atheists say, well, can God make a square triangle? Or can God make a square circle or a triangle circle? All these kind of things. Well, no, because that doesn't make sense. There's no such thing. But God can do everything that's in His nature to do. He is almighty. He is omnipotent. And he's all good and he's all wise. But so often for us, we believe that sitting in here on a Sunday morning, but as soon as we walk outside and we hear about the next terrorist attack or we get a bad, you know, result from the doctor or whatever it is, all of a sudden he's not Almighty God anymore. Well, the fact of the matter is, whether we view him as Almighty or not, he still is. What we believe about the topic has no bearing on the reality of it. But I want to encourage you and I want to encourage me this morning that God is Almighty. Let me give you a few verses that illustrate this fact. Genesis 18:14. Sarah was kind of laughing about the fact that God said he was going to give her a son and can it happen? And so this is what the Lord said about himself in Genesis 18:14. He says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now I love the Lord because he can speak about himself in the third person. Please don't you speak about yourself in the third person. Steve won't either. All right. Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" This is a rhetorical question. The Lord's saying, nothing's too hard for me. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Notice as Jeremiah is saying this, he's acknowledging the fact that God made the heavens and the earth. And it's been often said that if you can accept Genesis 1:1, you can accept any miracle that follows. Because if you can accept that God can make the heavens and the earth out of nothing with just the words from his mouth, then you can believe that he's almighty. Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then in Revelation 19:6, read these words, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters as a sound of mighty thunderings saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." God's omnipotent, all powerful. So again, the question should be asked, do we believe that the God of the Bible is almighty? That he is the omnipotent creator and sustainer of the universe? As I was thinking about these questions, I was reminded of a story that I'd heard long ago about a Princeton Seminary Hebrew professor named Robert Dick Wilson. You see, Dr. Wilson was an amazing scholar who could read 45 different Semitic languages. And some of his books on proving the validity of the Old Testament and the historical accuracy of them, you can still buy today. You can find them on Amazon if you wish. Now, as the story goes, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who would go on to become a famous preacher and commentator, had graduated from Princeton Seminary, they still believed in God back then, Princeton Seminary 12 years previous. So Donald Gray Barnhouse was out doing the ministry, he had been graduated for 12 years, but as the custom was, Dr. Barnhouse was invited to come back to the seminary to preach to the students. Now, as D.G. Barnhouse preached, Dr. Wilson was seated near the front. And that must have been an experience for D.G. Barnhouse as his former professor came and took a seat near the front and was intently listening to this message that was being preached. Well, after the message, Dr. Wilson went forward and shook Barnhouse's hand. And Dr. Wilson said, "When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders. And then I know what their ministry will be." Well, Barnhouse was a little confused and he asked Dr. Wilson to explain what he meant. And this is what Wilson replied, quote, "Well, some men have a little God and they are always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God and I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him." End quote. Wilson went on to tell Barnhouse that he could see that Barnhouse had a great God and that God would bless him and his mission. And that is exactly what took place. God used D.G. Barnhouse in an amazing way, both as a preacher and as a commentator. But the question for us to take from this is not to just have some Sunday morning anecdote, but to ask ourselves, hey, am I a big Godder or a little Godder? Is my God big or is my God little? Have I placed my faith in the God of the Bible, the God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing? Or instead, do I serve a puny little God of my own making? One that is so small he fits in my pocket. One that really can't do much of anything worthwhile. You see, the sad reality is that if we do not worship the Almighty God of the Scriptures, then we're not worshiping God at all. The God of the Scriptures is Almighty. Whether we like Him or not, that's who He is. And so when we worship a false little God, we become idolaters. Now, if you realize today that you're a little godder, then experience a paradigm shift. And please repent immediately. Submit to Almighty God, the triune creator of heaven and earth, the God who is infinitely big and worthy of the whole world's worship. Let's move now in Genesis 48 to verse 5. Jacob continues and he says, "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Wow, Dad, that's kind of harsh. He seems to be there, Jacob on his deathbed, you know, grabbing the sons and saying they're mine. Well, that's not exactly what's happening. But this is a very interesting move by Jacob. Essentially, on his deathbed, Jacob is adopting Ephraim and Manasseh. He's bringing them in as sons. In fact, notice here in verse 5, Jacob says that these two boys will be as his sons Reuben and Simeon are. Now, Reuben and Simeon are his first two sons. So some commentators view Jacob actually as giving Ephraim and Manasseh the firstborn and secondborn status instead of Reuben and Simeon. It's interesting. That's something you can study more on your own if you're interested in that. Verse 6, Jacob continues. He says, "Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." And so Jacob seems to be saying, hey, if you have any more kids, they'll belong to you. But these two boys will inhabit an inheritance with my sons. So God was going to do something through that. But as we look at this verse 6, and it seems strange kind of culturally, it's not kind of how we do things. But there's a reminder here, something I've mentioned before and recently, that our children do not truly belong to us. They belong to our Father, but they belong to our Heavenly Father. It's good to remember. It's good to kind of put ourselves in Joseph's position and to kind of think about Jacob in the context of God the Father. As God the Father looks at our children and he says, hey, I'm adopting them. They belong to me. And for us to be good stewards of our children. You know, some people believe that you should teach your children to be independent, and that's false. You should not teach your children to be independent, but you should actually teach your children to transfer their dependence on you to dependence upon the Lord. That's what we're called to do. Is we're called to model dependence on the Lord. That way our children, as they get older, they transfer their dependence upon us to a dependence upon the Lord. So it's important for us, if we're to do this, we have to have that long view. We have to realize there's coming a day when my kids won't be in my house. There's coming a day when they're going to answer to the Lord for themselves. So I want to prepare them for that day because they're not mine in the long run. Now moving on to verse 7, Jacob says, "But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. So there it is, some more Bible trivia. Ephrath is also named Bethlehem. All right, we got that. But it's interesting here in verse 7, and it's what's so intriguing is that Jacob brings up Rachel. Rachel's been dead for a long, long time. But Rachel was the love of his life. And he brings her up at this critical moment there on his deathbed. And though decades have passed since her death, Jacob still hasn't gotten over her. And it may be that Jacob views Ephraim and Manasseh as substitute sons for the sons that he should have had with Rachel. It could have been that as, you know, Rachel there died in a childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, that he thought her just life was cut too short and I was going to have more sons with her. And so he's adopting these sons in her honor. It could be that he always lamented the fact that Rachel's life was cut short. I'm sure he did. And so these sons were adopted in honor of Rachel. Now look at verses 8 through 10 now. "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them." Now this scene should take us back to Genesis 27 when Jacob deceived his father. A lot of similarities there. And as we read in that chapter back in Genesis 27, Isaac was really similar to how Jacob is now. Isaac was old, he was blind, but there's a big difference between these two encounters. The main difference is that here in Genesis 48, unlike Genesis 27, there's no deception taking place. There's no trickery. There's no faking, wearing somebody else's clothes and putting goat's hair on your neck or any of those things. None of that is happening here. Everything is on the up and up. Because of the relationship they have, there's no need for that deception. Now, Jacob has to ask who the boys are because he cannot see. He's asking who they are and where they are because what's going to happen here is Jacob has a very specific blessing he wants to give the boys, but he needs to know which boy is which, who is who. And because his eyes are dim with age, he can't tell, so he needs some direction from Joseph. Now, as you read that, especially in verse 10, where it says, "Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them." I love the picture that's painted here. This elderly Jacob sitting up in his bed, blind with age, embracing and kissing his two grandsons before he blesses them. It's just beautiful. A beautiful, intimate picture here. Reminds me of Proverbs 17:6 that says, "Children's children are the crown of old men." Love that. The grandchildren are the crown of grandfathers. And it's a beautiful picture. Now, please notice again in verse 9 what Joseph says in response to his father. He says, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." As we continue to think about God and who He is and what He's done, as we seek that paradigm shift, I see something wonderful here. You see, Joseph has never lost sight of the fact that God was at work in his life. He doesn't say, "Well, these are my sons, and you know, Pharaoh gave me a wife, and because you know we're married, we had these kids." It's not what he says. He says, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." He acknowledges that these children are from the Lord. And I love that Joseph never lost sight of the fact that God was at work. You see, it was God who gave Joseph dreams. It was God who sent Joseph to Egypt. It was God who raised Joseph to power. And it was God who gave Joseph sons. And there's a reminder for us that everything good in our life comes from God. Everything good in our life comes from God. And we could say, "Well, I have this good thing, but it's because I worked hard. And because I'm smart, and because I've done that with..." No, if you're smart, God's made you smart. If you have a great job, God's given you that job and the ability to work that job. And so everything good comes from God. James put it this way in James 1:17. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." We'll come back to that verse a little bit later, but I just love that picture that anything good in our lives comes from the agency of God the Father. Now, it's vital that we remind ourselves of this truth so that we might have a proper attitude of thankfulness. One of the biggest troubles that we have perspective-wise is when we're unthankful. When we're unthankful, we don't see things clearly. Somehow we have a sense of entitlement, or we fail to recognize what God has done. And we know how ugly that is. Because we've all seen it with others, right? We bless someone else, it's a child or family member or whatever, and then they're unthankful. And it grates on us. But imagine all the thanks that we owe to God that we miss out on a daily basis. Now, unfortunately, when it comes to this idea of thankfulness, the majority of mankind doesn't even consider God. God's not even on the radar for them. In fact, it says in Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." It's not even there. Not even thinking about it. Now, tragically, when an unbeliever doesn't have God in any of their thoughts, well, that thoughtless attitude leads to what we read about in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'll read it for you. Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God," here it is, "nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You see, when man doesn't acknowledge that the world was created by God, and so therefore he's not thankful to God for it, then what happens, that unthankfulness leads to futility of thoughts and a darkened heart. It's tragic. Now, related to this issue of giving thanks to God, I'll quote from a book called Prayer Power Unlimited by J. Oswald Sanders. I remember clearly that this was a passage many years ago that changed my attitude toward thankfulness. J. Oswald Sanders writes, quote, "A missionary was greatly discouraged. He knew that his work was not progressing as it should. One day, while visiting another missionary, he saw a motto card on the wall, 'Try Thanksgiving.' It was an arrow to his soul. He realized suddenly that his element had been largely missing from his prayers. There had been plenty of asking God for things he desired and needed. He had asked desperately at times, but had forgotten to thank him for what he had received. So this missionary began to count his blessings and to pour out his heart in thanksgiving. At once, the power of the Spirit began to surge through him, and the work at his missionary center began to prosper. His lack of thanksgiving had been quenching the work of the Spirit. Have you been guilty of the same sin?" End quote. You see, thankfulness won't necessarily change our circumstances, but it'll change our hearts. It'll change our attitudes. And so for us, it's important to do that daily assessment of our lives and find reasons to give thanks. Find reasons to give thanks to God for what he has given and what he's done. And what happens is when you begin to do that, you begin to take inventory of what God has done in the past and what God's doing in the present. You look at the scriptures and see what God's going to do in the future. Then you can be thankful, and it will change your perspective. It'll shift your paradigm. Let's move on now to verse 11, Genesis 48, and see that it's Jacob's turn to be thankful. Verse 11, and Israel, again another name for Jacob. "And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has shown me your offspring.'" What a wonderful thing to say. Jacob doesn't say, "You know what? I'm really angry with God. How dare he keep you in Egypt for so long, and the only time I ever get to see you is when I'm already old. This is pointless. I'm bitter against God." None of that. What he says is, "Man, I thought I was going to never see you again, but not only did I get to see you again, I get to see your boys." It's exciting. What a wonderful attitude. How different Jacob has become. Jacob had previously thought that all these things were against him, that Joseph was long dead. But reality was not as it first appeared. Jacob didn't have the full story. As it turned out, Jacob was not seeing his circumstances as they actually were. Joseph was alive and well down in Egypt, and Jacob and Joseph were not only reunited, but as we see here, Jacob got to know Joseph's sons as well. He got to spend these 17 years with his son and grandsons. And this whole story should remind us of the fact that God is not finished with our story yet. So I want to say that again. God is not finished with your story yet. There is work still to be done. The Lord still has loose ends to tie up. You know, we live in a culture that so much industry is built on predicting the future. You know, and I'm a victim to this. I read all kinds of articles about how this future sporting event is going to turn out, and these articles about how this future political event is going to turn out, and how this movie is going to turn out, and how this geopolitical situation is going to turn out. And the thing is, sometimes we get those things right, but if we do the math, more often than not, our predictions are way off the mark. And I think back to the Super Bowl, the hated Patriots. That my son Ryan loves. I remember sitting on the couch, and there we're at Frank and Vicky's house, and Ryan is beside himself because he's my son, and when his team is not winning, things go poorly. And so he's teary-eyed, and he's not wanting to watch, and third quarter, the Patriots are down by 25 points, and all the people are coming out about how it's never been done before, and this is the biggest lead that's ever been overcome, and then all of a sudden, the Patriots get in gear and they overcome that great deficit. They win that game. Anyone who says they saw that coming ahead of time is a liar. And just as we didn't see that coming, so it's impossible to see what's coming in our own lives. It's impossible to see the amazing things that the Lord is going to do in us and through us. But related to this subject, there is one thing we can know for sure. There is one thing related to this future in our lives and how these circumstances are going to work out, and that's found in Romans 8:28. I know I'm a broken record when it comes to this verse, but every time I say it, it still remains true. Paul says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." You can take that to the bank. That no matter how it looks now, God is going to work it for good for those who love Him, for those who are those believers called according to His purpose. I love how C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his novel, The Great Divorce. Quote, "This is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." Beautiful. Let's continue on now in Genesis 48 to verse 12. "So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth." So as Joseph brought his sons forward to his father, Joseph bowed down before his father. Again, these full of beautiful pictures in this chapter. The second most powerful man in Egypt still chooses to humble himself before his elderly father. This ties into what Larry taught last week regarding honoring your mother and father, that you never outgrow it, no matter how old you are. Verse 13, "Then Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him." So Joseph helps his dad out by guiding Ephraim, the younger, to Israel's left hand, and Manasseh, the older, to Israel's right hand. Now, so this is how it's normally done, you know, that the right hand of blessing would be on the older son, and the left hand, which is a little bit less blessing, is on the younger son, which is a little offensive to me because I'm left-handed. How rude. But in the Bible, seriously, the right hand has the idea of the favored position, because generally speaking, the right hand is the hand of strength and skill. Most people are right-handed, they do things with their right hand, and so that's the picture. And if you can go through the scriptures, and it speaks many times of God's powerful right hand and what He's able to do with His right hand and create with His right hand and save with His right hand. And we read of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, although Joseph guided the boys, granddad had other plans. Notice verse 14. "Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." I love this. Israel pulls the old switcheroo. He crosses his arms as he blesses the boys. So Joseph is guiding him this way, and then he just crosses his hands and he switches the blessing. Israel's right hand is placed on the younger's head, while the left hand is placed on the elder's head. And this is similar to Jacob, because Jacob was the younger who received the blessing instead of his older brother Esau. Only this time, the one doing the blessing is actually in on it. The one doing the blessing actually understands what's going on. Now, as we move through the blessing that Jacob delivers, and we'll see why he chose, you know, the younger with the right hand and the older with the left hand. But as we move through, I want to bring out some of these theological truths that Jacob brings out, again, to help us with our paradigm shift that we need. Notice verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." Jacob acknowledges the fact that his God is the same God that his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac walked with. So the God that spoke to Abraham and the God that spoke to Isaac, the God that Abraham walked with, the God that Isaac walked with, that's the same God that I walk with. And this is a vitally important issue for us. Are we walking with the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walked with? You see, again, we live in a culture that always loves novelty. We talk about people having 15 minutes of fame because that's about as long as we're interested in someone. They're the hot thing, and we want to move to this new fad. And we're expecting this novelty. And so we transfer that to God, but the God of the Bible is not novel. He is an unchanging God. You see, God will not change to transform to our culture. But we live in a culture that whatever's popular now, whatever's thought of now, whatever's the quote-unquote truth of the day, well, God just needs to get with the times. God doesn't want to be found on the wrong side of history. But that's not the God of the Bible. You see, the God of the Bible is the same as he was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me read you a few verses to prove that. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, the psalmist writes, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they all will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed." But here it is. "But you are the same, and your years will have no end." In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord said this, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Hebrews 13, 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And then, going back to James 1:17, as I read earlier, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights," and here it is, "with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." It doesn't change. And so it's important for us to realize that, to remember that, that our God is not a victim of the age. That he doesn't transform and change and say, what's going to make me popular now and I have to do this and I have to do that. No, no, no. He stays the same. That's called the immutability of God, that he's unchangeable. Now, as we continue in Genesis 48, verse 15, Jacob describes the Lord as the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. Now, this verse is not the best, the New King James, it's not the best translation, it's not the most accurate as far as this verse goes. The verse is more accurately translated in the ESV, and this is what it should say, "the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." Literally in the Hebrew, it speaks of shepherding. So God who has been my shepherd, that's what he's saying, and that would make a lot of sense for Jacob, because he was a shepherd. He was a man who dealt with livestock. And so he saw that God's hand upon him was also like his hand upon his livestock. But without dispute, the Lord as the shepherd of believers is a beautiful picture. So I'm going to have you turn to a couple of places. I want to camp on this here for as we nearing the end of our study. Turn first of all, if you would, to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm 23. As we take some time to remind ourselves of this wonderful truth, that God is our shepherd. Psalm 23, David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's a very popular psalm to be read at, you know, memorial services, because just that picture, it's a picture of a life lived with the Lord. Of the Lord shepherding us all the way, providing for us, being with us in the midst of difficulties, and then when we die, we go to be with him forever. It's beautiful. But you know what? That's not the last place we see of the Lord God as our shepherd. And so if you would, turn to the New Testament now, to John chapter 10. Because the Lord Jesus is going to take what's in Psalm chapter 23, and he's going to expand on that imagery, and he's going to personalize it, and he's going to say, "I am the shepherd. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd." When you remember that. Because too often we just kind of go through life and we're like, well, I'm on my own. I've got to try to figure this out and get this thing done. But the Lord Jesus says, no, it's not like that. That I am your shepherd. You're the sheep. So John chapter 10, I want to start off looking in verses 1 through 16. This is what Jesus says. Quote, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Stop there, right there for just a second. So Jesus is saying, think of the sheepfold, this enclosure where the sheep are at night. Well, if someone doesn't come in just through the doorway, but goes over the top of it, that person shouldn't be there. If you go home today and someone is climbing through your window, hey, call the police. That's not the way that it should be done. And so the fact of the matter is, Jesus is saying, hey, there's going to be others who pretend to be your shepherd, but they're not the right ones. They're thieves and robbers. Notice verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." So a beautiful picture that we're not just some mass of humanity as believers, but the Good Shepherd knows us by name. We hear his voice and he calls us by name and he leads us out. Verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Notice that Jesus leads us out. He goes out in front. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I don't have time to explore all that's there in verses 9 and 10, but it's a beautiful picture that Jesus says that when we're his sheep, when he's our shepherd, that's where true life is found. This idea of going in and out and finding pasture to have life and that more abundantly. And he's saying in verse 10 that the thief, Satan, he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But it's interesting, Satan makes a habit of advertising sin as something that's great, something that's wonderful, that's where life is found. But in reality, that's where death is found. Following after the good shepherd is where there's life, and that more abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Beautiful picture here. And what he's saying is, he's showing the sacrificial attitude of the shepherd. That Jesus Christ has proven that he's our good shepherd by laying down his life for us, for dying for our sins. But notice there he says the hireling, one who's not the shepherd, runs away, doesn't seek to sacrifice himself for the sheep. Now, by way of aside, I want you to focus there on verse 16. That's often misused by the Mormons. They say, well, that speaks of Joseph Smith coming to America, you know, or these Jesus coming to America during the ancient times. It's all false. Verse 16 speaks of the Gentiles. It speaks of Jesus Christ was not only here to save the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, that there was going to be this one flock of people who believe from every nation. And we see that in the book of Revelation, as there's people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation worshiping the Lord there in heaven. All who believe may enter in. Now, let's skip down to verses 22 through 30 there in John chapter 10, because Jesus doesn't let go of the shepherd imagery. He says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It's a beautiful picture of that once you're a sheep, once you've been born again by the Spirit, once you've heard the Lord Jesus' voice, you can't become an unsheep and then become a sheep again and then an unsheep and then a sheep again. It doesn't work that way. That Jesus is able to hold on to his sheep. The good shepherd doesn't lose his sheep. And he says, not only that, but not only do I hold them in my hand, but the Father holds them in his hand. When you're doubting and when you're fearing and you're wondering if God is going to hold on to you to the end, I would encourage you to hold on to John chapter 10 and then you read Romans 8. And then read John chapter 10, and then read Romans 8, until you see the fact of the matter that a believer cannot be lost. It's a beautiful, beautiful imagery of Jesus Christ as our shepherd. Now the question for us now is the Lord Jesus your shepherd? Are you one of his sheep? And if you are one of the Lord Jesus' sheep, if you've been born again by the Spirit, then are you submitting to his shepherd? Because it's possible for sheep to be disobedient. It's possible for sheep to do his own thing. So for us, are we acknowledging Jesus' rightful place as our shepherd and submitting to his word? Let's turn back now to Genesis 48. As we move into verse 16, Jacob says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Here Jacob is likely referring to the angel of the Lord who had showed up at different points in Jacob's life and delivered Jacob from Esau and from Laban and from many other difficult circumstances. As we think about that in verse 16, it's always important for us to remember that God the Father has redeemed us from our own evil through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That just as God redeemed Jacob from evil, so the Lord has redeemed us as believers from all of our evil, from all of our sins. Now Jacob calls on the same God to bless his sons Joseph as we continue on there in verse 16. "Bless the lads, let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So just ask for this blessing upon these two sons of Joseph, and just ask that the Lord would grow them and multiply them and carry on that promise that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Verse 17, "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's hand to Manasseh's, from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.'" So this is one of the rare instances we see Joseph getting upset. And so he grabs his dad's 147-year-old hands and he starts trying to move them. But I think that Jacob had that old man strength, you know, and he's just holding on to the heads right there. Verses 19 and 20. "But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh." I love this. So Jacob often did throughout his life what was kind of in his own heart to do, and his own decision to do, and his own kind of wisdom to do. But here, at the end of his life, Jacob has had that paradigm shift, and now he's in touch with what the Lord wants to do. So Jacob is in touch with what the Lord was going to do, and he knew that the Lord was going to give prominence to Ephraim over Manasseh. And so he was just on board with that. The blessing that Jacob gives is just being in line with what God was wanting to do. In fact, when the kingdom is divided during the reign of Rehoboam, the most prominent tribe of the northern kingdom will be Ephraim. And it'll be so prominent that at times it won't be called the northern kingdom of Israel, it'll be called the northern kingdom of Ephraim. Now verse 21, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers.'" So again, this would take place metaphorically some 400 years later when the nation of Israel escaped Egyptian captivity, that you can read about that in the Exodus. Verse 22, "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." So by bringing both sons in there, Joseph has a, you know, he's represented by two tribes instead of the other brothers being represented by one tribe. And then as far as this time where he, you know, took the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow, that's not recorded for us in Genesis. It's just one of those instances in Jacob's life that we don't have record of. So once we get to heaven, we can ask Jacob all about it. Now, as we close, I want to leave you with five paradigm shifting application questions that I've already covered through the study, but I want to remind you of them. Because as we move forward in our week, I don't ever want Sunday morning church to be just an academic exercise, something that helps us with our Bible trivia or any of those things. But it's actually, we hear the word and then we're doers of the word. So question number one is, do you view God as almighty? Whether we view him or not as almighty, he still is. Whether we view him as omnipotent, he still is. But it changes our attitude, it changes our perspective, it changes our paradigm if we get in line with reality. If we say, yes, God is almighty. He's able to do anything that's within his character to do. Number two, are you continually thanking God for what he's done in your life? It's interesting that our culture, we have so much stuff, and yet we're so unthankful. And so for us, it's important for us to think through, to take that account of what God has done in our lives, so it might be thankful for what he's done in our life. So continually be thankful to God for what he's done in your life. Number three, Do you truly trust that God is able to work all things for your good? That no matter what it looks like, no matter how far behind you seem, no matter what situation comes up, do you trust that the scripture says God is able to work all things for your good? Number four, are you walking with the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walked with? They want God to change, and there's different Bible translations that's trying to, you know, make God a little bit nicer and a little bit sweeter and a little more accepting, a little more tolerant, and that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is who He is. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. So it's important for us that if we want to walk with one true God, we get on board with that same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walked with. And then finally, number five, are you submitting to the Lord Jesus as your shepherd? You're not alone in this as a believer. Lord Jesus is your shepherd. But it's vital that if you and I are to have right relationship with Him, we must submit to Him. We can't both be shepherds. Jesus doesn't take co-pilots. And so for us, it's important to submit to Him as our shepherd, trusting that He's going to lead us all the way home.